you've got a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and if you don't have a hard copy of God's Word, as Glenn mentioned, we do have the pew Bibles back in their place, and so I want to invite you to grab one of those and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Now, as you're turning there, I just want to give you a brief programming note for next Sunday. So next Sunday, Lord willing, we will gather together to take the Lord's Supper here in person. And so you're going to want to make plans to be here for that. We will conduct that just as we did in the past, the most recent time, and we'll distribute the elements. We'll continue to honor all of those guidelines and doing so safely. And so that's next Sunday. And I also want to let you know that after much prayer, a lot of consideration, I've decided that next Sunday I'm going to take a week and we're going to press pause. We're finishing Philippians 3 this morning. And so I'm going to press pause and I'm going to devote an entire sermon to responding to and thinking through the upcoming presidential election. There's a whole lot happening in our country, and as Christians and even as Americans, we're faced with a time of tremendous turmoil. And so how do we think through this as Christians? How do we navigate this political season? Well, that's what we're going to aim to do next week. So that's next Sunday. Just want to make you aware of that. But this Sunday, we're going to be finishing our time in Philippians chapter 3. So we're in Philippians chapter 3, and you'll recall that thus far, since we've been in chapter 3, we've seen Paul has warned the Philippians about the false teaching of the Judaizers, and then we've seen him display the futility or the meaninglessness, the worthlessness of trusting in your own works for salvation, and then we've seen the beautiful reality and the effects of that glorious gospel doctrine of justification by faith. And then last week, you'll recall that Paul says, even though he's been declared righteous, he has not yet fully arrived. And so he says, even though I'm not yet perfect, I continue to press on, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I continue to press on toward the goal. That's where we left off last week. And this morning, we're going to continue and finish chapter 3 by looking at the last five verses. So if you'll read with me, beginning in verse 17, we're going to finish chapter 3 this morning. Paul continues in verse 17 and says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. As we seek to unpack these verses, let me just remind you very briefly about the flow of thought from the preceding paragraph. Remember last week when we looked at verses 12 to 16, Paul has urged the Philippians to have a particular mindset. Remember, he says, let those of us who are mature, let those of us who've been perfected, let us think this way and let us have this mindset. And now, in these verses that we're looking at this morning, we see Paul is shifting from a focus on mindset to behavior. He's translating these ambitions into action. We've said this before, that being a believer, being a Christian, is far more than just knowing the right things. Certainly, it's not less than that. We need to know the truth. We need to treasure doctrine. Certainly, we need that. But that's not enough in and of itself, because Christians walk a certain way. Christians live a particular kind of lifestyle. And this is Paul's point in verse 17 when he gives instructions to the Philippians to walk the right way. There's instructions here in verse 17 to walk the right way. Notice how he begins verse 17. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. Now, before we go too far, I want you to notice something very important about this, and this is the communal nature of this command. He addresses believers in Philippi. He's addressing the whole church, and he says, all of you, together, all of you join in imitating me. Even Paul is included because Paul's still running the race with them. He says, I haven't arrived yet. I'm still running the race. So let's come together, join together, and imitate me as I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's a communal aspect to this. Notice also that Paul urges the Philippians to imitate him, to imitate me. Now, on the surface, that might appear a little egotistical, right? It might appear like Paul is saying, hey, if you want to know what it's like to follow Jesus, just watch me. Just follow me. I'm the perfect gold standard. I'm the guide. It might kind of feel like that. But remember, Paul has just said, I haven't arrived yet. He's just said, I'm not perfect. And he admits it as such. But he lives his life in such a way that he knows that he can tell others to follow him. He says, join in imitating me. I'm not perfect, but I continue to press on toward the goal of following Christ. We've seen this verse before in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:9, I love that he tells the church in Thessalonica that he offered himself as a model for them. He says, I live my life in such a way that you would be able to emulate, you'd be able to follow my example. But now, think about the Philippians in this case. Okay, Paul is not with the Philippians. Where's Paul? He's not in Philippi. Paul's in prison, right? He's in Rome. He's in prison. So he's not with them. And perhaps during his time when he planted the church and when he was in Philippi, there's a chance that there were some who didn't really get to know Paul that well. Maybe they didn't get to see him up close and personal. Maybe they've only recently come to faith. Or maybe there's been enough time that's passed that they don't really remember exactly how it looked. And so Paul continues. He says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. In other words, what Paul's saying there is, I'm not the only one worth imitating. There are other examples worth following. We've looked before, remember in chapter 2, Paul has presented Timothy and Epaphroditus as models, but there are no doubt others who walked the walk in the church as well. And so Paul says, keep your eyes on them. There's an interesting connection in the Greek text back to the previous section. Remember whenever he said, I press on toward the goal? And there was this laser-like focus, and it was almost as if Paul was saying, my eyes do not divert from my goal. They continue to be locked in on the prize. And this same concept is included here when he says, keep your eyes fixed on those who walk the right way. The idea being, you're going to be tempted to look elsewhere. You're going to be tempted to look at others, but don't. Keep your eyes focused on people who are walking the right way. Follow their example. And they're to keep their eyes on these types of examples because they actually live out the Christian faith. They live the right way. I think implied in this, I think there's a very clear implication. Paul doesn't say it outright, but I think we can see it. And that is that how to actually walk with Christ, what it's like to actually grow and to mature and to be in this life with Christ, it's more caught than taught. You know what I mean? Like I can come up here and I'm going to expound the scriptures, but I can tell you this is how you're supposed to live. But what's more effective is if I show you. What's more effective is if we spend time with others who are actually doing it, because that is how we learn. We learn by imitation, right? If you have children, or if you know any children, you know this to be true, right? Kids just imitate. They pay attention. What are mom and dad doing? What's my older brother or sister doing? What are my classmates or my siblings or my friends? Kids just imitate. When I was a kid, many of you know, I loved baseball. That was my passion. I just loved to play baseball. And when you're young, the first stage of baseball is you start with T-ball, right? You put a ball on a tee, and that's how the game is played. But as you get older, the game begins to increase in difficulty. It graduates up to coaches are now pitching. And then beyond that, you get to the point where a kid, a player, will actually pitch in a game. I couldn't wait to get there because that was like big baseball, right? Like that was the real deal. I couldn't wait. I talked about it all the time. When I finally got to that point, I was obsessed. I practiced. That's all I wanted to do. And I wanted to be the pitcher. So if you were around me, that's what I was doing. I was thinking about it. I was practicing. That's what I was doing. Well, what's funny is around that time, my little brother started baseball too. He started in T-ball. Now, in T-ball, there's no pitcher. The ball's on the tee. But my little brother had been watching me. So if you went to a T-ball game, what you would see with my little brother's team, he would run out onto the pitcher's mound, and he would look in like he's getting a sign from the catcher. He'd shake him off, that's the one I want. And then he'd go through the windup and act like he was throwing a pitch. There's nobody back. I mean, he's just sitting on a tee. But he was imitating what he had seen me do. The point is simply this, that we imitate, we pay attention to, we replicate what we see. It's how we learn to do things. And so Paul tells the Philippians, keep your eyes on those who walk according to this example. Now, within the life of the church, Paul likely has in mind the leaders. He likely has in mind the elders, the deacons of the body. He says, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 7, he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life, here's the phrase, and imitate their faith. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter tells the elders, he says, I exhort the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Or as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, he tells him to set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Listen, I and the other ministers and the deacons and the leaders of Central Baptist Church, we have been called to live in such a way that we serve as a model for the church to imitate. Now, we're not perfect. There's not a single one of us who's perfect, and I sure hope nobody would pretend to be. We are not perfect. I know that. We haven't yet arrived, but we have a responsibility to live in such a way as to provide you a model. But notice, Paul doesn't explicitly state the church leaders or who they should look to. He doesn't say that outright. In fact, he doesn't restrict it in any way. He essentially says, keep your eyes on anyone who is walking the right way. If anyone is walking the right way, follow their example. Here's the bottom line for all of us. Each one of us is to be following someone. And as Paul is making clear here in verse 17, we need to make sure that we are following the right model. Make sure that we're following the right examples. Make sure that we're walking the right way. But why is this so important? Well, why has Paul put such emphasis on this here in verse 17? Well, he answers that question in the next two verses with a warning to avoid walking as enemies of the cross. Why is it so important for you to walk the right way? Well, Paul continues, because many walk the wrong way. He says, it's important for you to do this because many professing believers walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now, as he comes to mention these enemies of the cross, notice he says, I have often told you about them. So when he was in Philippi, Paul had planted the church there in Philippi. He'd been with the believers. He's been with the church. He was not shy about telling them this reality, that there are many who walk as enemies of the cross. He says, I've warned you. I've told you about this often. Paul was willing to call out false teachers and to denounce sin. So you need to know, you need to hear me say this, it's not insensitive, it's not rude, it's not wrong for us to identify and point out false teachers. It's not wrong to say, this person says they're a Christian, but what they're teaching is not in line with Scripture. And it's not wrong to do that. You may not know this, you may be blissfully unaware, but many people will stand behind a pulpit this morning in our country and they will espouse a bunch of false truth. They will get up there and say a bunch of things that are not in line with Scripture. They will walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And these people, they'll create DVD Bible studies that will infiltrate your church if you're not careful. It's everywhere. And so Paul says, I've told you about them often, and we need to realize that it is not wrong to point them out. Jesus tells us about this same reality in Matthew chapter 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, one day you will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That is the reality. Now listen, we live in a day and an age and a culture where feelings are paramount, right? Everybody is so hypersensitive. Now, I'm not saying feelings don't matter, but I'm saying that we cannot be afraid to identify when someone is walking as an enemy of the cross. That's what Paul did. He said, I've told you about them, and I've told you about them often. But that's not all he says, because while we must be willing to call them out, we don't need to enjoy it. Because notice what Paul says next. He says, I tell you about them even now with tears. It's with great agony and anguish and sorrow and heartbreak that Paul tells them that many professing believers walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, who does Paul have in mind? Who's he thinking about? Which group is he thinking through whenever he mentions these enemies of the cross of Christ? Well, we don't really know. Paul doesn't tell us a whole lot, but I think we can make two observations. Number one, they are professing to be believers. Well, why do I say that? Well, if they weren't professing to be believers, then Paul wouldn't worry about the Philippians being led astray. He would just say, follow the example of Christians. Follow the example of those who claim to know Christ. But these, evidently, are claiming to know Christ, because he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that we gave you, because as I've told you before, many walk as enemies. So I think clearly he has in mind here those who are professing believers. But secondly, we know that these enemies walk as those who are against or enemies of the cross of Christ. What does that mean? What is Paul talking about there? When Paul mentions the cross of Christ, he's referring to the gospel, the good news. Because remember, all of us, nobody is an exception to this. All of us are born into this world as sinners. We have a sin nature that drives us away from God. We rebel against God. We come into this world as enemies of God. And because we're enemies of God, because we sin, because we rebel, because we choose to go our own way, we deserve to be punished. We deserve the wrath of God because the wages, the penalty, what is due for sin is death. But in his great love for us, even though we were still sinners, even while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, he came to this earth and he lived a perfect life. So whereas you and I have veered off the path, we've rebelled, we've rejected the law of God, Jesus came and he lived it perfectly. He fulfilled the entire law. He did everything sinlessly. Then even though he didn't deserve it, he went to the cross in your place, in my place. He went and he bore the wrath of God. And after he died, he died a death on the cross, but after he died, they took his body down from the cross and they buried him in a tomb. As you know, the story doesn't end there, because on the third day, he rose from the dead. And when he did, when he rose from the dead, he demonstrated his power over sin, over death forever. He declared his victory, and he declared that the wrath of God has been satisfied. And the Bible says that if we will repent, if we will acknowledge and recognize and admit that we're sinners, that we've rebelled, that we've turned, that on our own we can't do it, if we'll acknowledge that and we'll say, I am a sinner and I don't want to be, and I want to turn and follow Christ, if we'll turn from our sin and place our faith in Christ, if we'll say, I don't want to handle this on my own, it's yours, I submit my life, I submit my future, nothing is in my control anymore, I hand it over to Christ. If we'll do that, the Bible says that we will be saved, that our sin will be covered, it will be atoned for, and that we will have eternal life. We no longer have to await destruction because we have the life of the gospel. That is good news. It is wonderful, glorious, life-changing news. But these people, these enemies, they denied this. That they may have said, they may have claimed that they believed it, but by their lives, they are denying it. Their lives teach something different. Now, we don't know what exactly they're doing, but they might live in such a way as to suggest that salvation was attainable by works. They might have said, you have to live a certain way in order to be right with Christ. Or perhaps they lived in such a way that they were actually nullifying the work of the cross. Maybe they were saying, you can live however you want. We don't know, but the point is this. Their walk, the way they conducted themselves, the way they lived, indicated that they rejected the gospel. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. As Paul says in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Paul continues into verse 19, and he identifies four markers, four characteristics of these enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, first, their end is destruction. In other words, their eternal destiny is the wrath of God in hell. And how could it be anything else? How could it be any other destiny? How could they have any other end? Because they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And we know that salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the one who saves. So if they're enemies of the cross of Christ, then they cannot be saved. Their destruction, then, is an eternal and irreversible separation from God. It's an eternal torment of God's wrath in hell. This is the reality. And 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Make no mistake, this is true of anyone who leaves this life apart from being in Christ. We don't celebrate this fact. We say it with tears, but we don't deny it either. Number two, Paul continues. He says, their God is their belly. What does he mean? Their God is their belly. By this he means that their authority, their treasure, how they make decisions is their appetite. It's their desire. So rather than their life being focused on the God of heaven, they substitute. They now have a God of their own wishes, their own desires. Ultimately, they live as those who are ruled by their own desires. Paul says in Romans 16, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid these people, he says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. They serve their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, these appetites, their ungodly appetite, it might be something like a sexual desire or greed or a desire for comfort or success or attention or the praise of man. It might be any of those things. It might be something else entirely. But I think Paul is intentionally vague here because his warning is not against any particular sin, but against the underlying sin of self-gratification. Number three, he says that they glory in their shame. So not only do they rebel against the God of heaven, and then not only do they seek to satisfy their own desires, but they actually boast in their shameful acts. They are proud of their wickedness. It reminds me of the words of the prophet Isaiah. He says in chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. So these enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. And finally, Paul says, they are those with minds set on earthly things. They are drawn to the ways of the world with how they live. Now, to have your mind set on earthly things, this does not refer to the practical affairs of everyday life, right? Like, this does not mean you can't be arranging your schedule so you can go to the dentist, or this is not talking about packing your kids' lunches or doing laundry at the house. Okay, that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's saying that these people, they have their minds in such a way that they're being drawn into the things which characterize a worldly opposition to God. Things like sexual immorality or impurity or lust or greed or the comforts of this life. But really, Paul means anything which is not focused on the things of God. These, Paul says, these enemies walk contrary to the cross of Christ. What's so significant about this, if you've checked out, check right back in now. because you can't miss this. This reality that we've talked about, this is who we are apart from Christ. This is true of all of us prior to coming to faith. I've referenced this passage before, but it's so fitting. I'm going to repeat it again now. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body with the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's who we are apart from Christ. So Paul says, make sure you walk the right way. Make sure you follow those who have the right example for you, because there are many who walk that way. There are many who walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But as Paul issues this warning, he closes our passage with an anticipation. There's hope coming, and it's an anticipation of future glory. I want you to notice the way he does this. Look at verse 19. Look at the end of verse 19. He says, these people, these enemies of the cross of Christ, they have their minds set on this world. They're focused on the world. They're wrapped up in the things of the world. Then in verse 20, you see a dramatic contrast. He says, but as for us, for believers, for those of us who are in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship isn't in this world. The enemies of the cross are focused on the world, but our focus, our citizenship, that's in heaven. We've seen Paul talk about the idea of citizenship once before, back in chapter 1, verse 27. And this is the only place that we see this concept played out in the New Testament. And I think the reason for that is because Philippi was a colony of Rome. And so the Philippians were Roman citizens, and they were proud of that. That was an honor for them. It was a distinguishing mark for these people. But Paul says, primarily, you're not citizens of Rome. Primarily, you're citizens of heaven. Primarily, we're not citizens of the United States. Primarily, we are citizens of heaven. Notice, too, that it also says this in the present tense. It says, our citizenship is present tense in heaven. Not that we will become citizens of heaven. We already are. This is the already not yet aspect of our salvation. We're already citizens. We just haven't yet been able to go home. And when Paul talks about being citizens of heaven, he means that heaven is our real homeland. We don't really belong here. One of the things in my life that greatly shaped my experience was after I graduated college, I spent a summer sharing the gospel with the people of Niger in West Africa. I still remember the process of preparing to go and packing. I'm going to be gone for the whole summer. They were getting off the plane and that desert heat just punching me in the face. I just remember getting off and that's different. And then I remember going through what I guess is an airport, but I went through this customs process, and I get into the process that they have of getting me into the country. And I remember coming out the other side of the airport, and the doors open, and it was just chaos. And I don't know if you've ever been to a third world country, but there was just people screaming the whole time, nothing in English. Nothing familiar, nothing but pandemonium and craziness and chaos. And in that moment, I realized something. Yes, God has called me here. Yes, I know that this is where I'm supposed to be. Yes, I'm going to be here for 2 months, but this is not my home. No matter what happened, I was always going to be a guest in that country. The same thing is true of us here. We are just guests here on this earth. Our true citizenship is in heaven. Why is heaven our homeland? Why do we feel like strangers? We don't really belong in this world. Well, because heaven is where our king is. Our allegiance, our devotion is in heaven because we serve the king. And while we live this life on this earth, Paul continues, he says, we await a savior. We await the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our king. We've seen back in Philippians 2 that he's the Lord. He's been given the name that's above every name. Paul says we are waiting for him to come again. And that word there that we're awaiting, it indicates an eager but patient waiting. We're expectant. We know he is coming. We anticipate. We even long for it. But we trust him in his timing as we wait. We see the same concept in Hebrews 9:28 when we read, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Notice also that Paul identifies Jesus as a Savior. He's saving us from the destruction that we deserve. The same destruction that awaits the enemies of the cross of Christ. That destruction is waiting to rightfully be poured out on sinners. But we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to miss this, but I want you to catch something here. We're not waiting for an event. We're not waiting for the next event in the sequence of events that indicates the end times. Oftentimes, people get wrapped up in those details. They're looking up for a sign. They're looking to get their timeline all mapped out, and they're looking for the next piece in this puzzle. But that's not what Paul says we're waiting. We're not waiting for the next thing. We're waiting a person. We are waiting for our King. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what will happen when he comes? What will happen to us when he comes? Well, Paul says he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Unfortunately, we don't have time to really dive in deeply to what that might mean. I hope to come back to that at some point in the future, but I want you to know that Paul says this will certainly happen. So often, people understand, I'm guilty of this myself too, so often people tend to understand salvation as just deliverance from hell, right? It just means we will not be punished. We will not face the wrath of God. That's included in salvation, but that's not all salvation is. Salvation also includes the reality of redemption, of restoration, of recreation. Paul says he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious one. Our bodies now are riddled with pain and sickness. We have achy joints and sore muscles. We have abnormalities and disabilities, and our bodies are susceptible to cancer, to Lyme disease, to heart attacks, to dementia. Now, we even know COVID-19. Our bones break, our organs wear down, we get tired and sick and hungry and weak. Our bodies are remarkable, but they're temporary. They're lowly, and they will perish. But when our Savior returns, he's going to transform our bodies to be like his. He's going to transform us to be like him. We won't have lowly earthly bodies. We'll have glorious heavenly ones. That's a tall order, isn't it? There's a lot that has to be done in order for that to be accomplished. How is Jesus going to do that? Is that possible? Can he actually do that? Well, at the very end of verse 21, Paul tells us that he will do this by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Are you wondering, does Jesus really have the power to do this? Does he really have the authority to do this? 1 Peter 3:22 says that Jesus has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He has the power to put all things under his feet. And Paul says, by that power, he's got that power, this is no big deal. He will transform us. And as he refers to in Ephesians 1, it's the immeasurable greatness of his power and his great might. And as you know, nothing can thwart the power of God. So in terms of real life application, we've come to the end of Philippians 3. We've walked through and seen what Paul says, but how do we apply this truth? How do we think through and apply this to our lives today? There's so much that can be said, but I just want to focus on two points of application, two things for us to grapple with as a church. And number one, may we follow the example of those who are walking with Christ. Follow the example of those who are walking with Christ. You say, okay, well, practically, how do I actually do that? How do I identify the people who are actually walking with Christ? I've already mentioned leaders in the church. Come find somebody. If you're looking for someone and you don't know where to start, Come ask. We would love to disciple, to show you, to walk with you, to point you to others who are walking with Christ. But beyond that, you can find these examples other places as well. First of all, the pages of Scripture. You can read the stories of men like Abraham and Moses and David and Deborah and Joshua, the prophets, the apostles. None of them were perfect, but there are examples in Scripture for us to follow. Beyond that, another thing you can do is look to church history. In other words, you can read Christian biographies. I don't know if you've ever done that before, but it's incredibly encouraging for your faith. You can learn from the lives of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, or maybe the Puritans like Jonathan Edwards and John Owen. You could read historic Baptists like Charles Spurgeon and William Carey, or more recently, men preachers like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or R.C. Sproul. None of them are perfect, but they've all walked with God, and they've left behind a model for us to follow. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, "Is there anything that can be of greater practical value to the Christian who's anxious to truly live a Christian life than to follow such good examples? Is there anything that so helps us in our endeavor to attain that goal than to read the lives of God's saints, the biographies of good and godly men and women?" He said, "Speaking for myself, I can certainly testify that I have found nothing of greater value and encouragement. You see the truth in practice. You see it translated from the realm of pure teaching and put into operation." He concluded, he said, "To me, it's one of the saddest features of the life of the church today that so often people are ignorant of the great saints of the past." So you can read the lives of the story of those in Scripture. You can read the lives of the stories of those who have gone before us. But even now, you can find examples in the church to come alongside. We've said this before, but there are men and women running the race with you, alongside you. Reach out to them, follow them, seek them out. Implied in this pastoral exhortation, I just have to take a moment to say this, that we have to recognize that none of us is to attempt to run this race alone. The Christian life is not designed to be done in isolation. That's why, painstakingly, week after week, you hear me pleading and begging with our people to come, to be present, to gather together, to come on Wednesday nights when we resume Sunday, to come on Sunday nights, to be able to do life together. Because the model of living the Christian life in isolation is unsustainable. I know the risk, the physical risk that many in our congregation have. In fact, I have family members who I'm very close to who are in the highest risk category possible for the coronavirus. I promise, I'm not suggesting that we be frivolous. I'm not suggesting that we be lighthearted. I'm not suggesting that this is not a big deal. I know we have lowly bodies. We are susceptible. But what I am saying is that we cannot place such a significant priority on our physical health out of caution that we sabotage and neglect our spiritual, emotional, and mental health in the process. Because what I'm saying is, you cannot run this race alone. If you attempt to do that for a week, that's precarious. It's not a great idea. You want to do that for a month, you're getting dangerous. You try to do this over the span of the length of this pandemic, that's scary. What I'm saying is, we need one another to run this race. And in community, as a body of believers, we are to follow the examples of those who are walking with Christ. And we're running out of time this morning, but I do want to mention very briefly that at a certain point in time, as we grow, as we become those who are following others, all of us need to become the type of Christian worth following. See, if you spend your whole life following the examples of those who have gone before us, of those who are walking with Christ, then eventually you too will become someone worth following. And we're supposed to aim toward that type of maturity. I love the way D.A. Carson put it. He said, "If we Christians are responsible for finding suitable examples to emulate, then of course when we do, we shall become suitable examples whom others will emulate." Not all ministry in the church is verbal. Not all ministry in the church is prominent. But all Christians are called upon to set a standard of talk and life that influences a new generation of converts in a godly and Christ-honoring way. We're all called to emulate worthy Christian leaders, and then as a result, we're called to be worthy Christian leaders whom others will emulate. As we do this, as we seek out, we ultimately become godly examples and those who are walking closely with Christ. Secondly, and this is what I want you to hold on to this morning as you leave, may we eagerly await the return of our Savior. May we eagerly await the return of our Savior. Because sometimes the world feels like an absolute disaster. You're tired. You're not sleeping enough. You're weary. Your body hurts. You feel like a stranger in this world. You're frustrated by all the chaos around you. There's an incessant and overwhelming emphasis on the political turmoil in our nation, the presidential election, and everything in between. And it's just exhausting. But in the midst of that turmoil, don't forget that this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, because that's where our King is. And our King is coming for us. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is coming again. For the enemies of the cross of Christ, that's bad news. He's coming for judgment. He's coming to judge them. But for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who have repented and trusted Him for salvation, we're going to be saved. He's our Savior, and His return will be a glorious homecoming. All the while, in the meantime, may we be a people who seek after Christ. A people who have our minds focused on pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And a people who live and walk accordingly. Let's pray together. Oh God, what a wonderful truth this has been to consider. As we think about taking those truths that we looked at last week and putting them into practice. And I'm reminded of how easy it is to drift off course, how easy it is to be distracted, to see others and to think, I'll just follow that person. I'll do what they're doing. You know, we must be. May we be a people who are characterized with discernment, that we might know who is walking according to the example that we have been given, that we might be a people who are gravitating towards godly men and women, who have others who come alongside us as we lead them and point them to Christ. And I pray that the gospel would take firm hold of our lives and of our hearts, and that we would live accordingly. And God, in the midst of all the chaos, may we know our citizenship isn't here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven we await the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we cling to that hope ever so tightly, even now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.